Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day to know and to serve your Son. Lord, we ask you today to open our minds to the miracles you are working amongst us today. Let us see your hands at work in our lives, in our hearts, and in our communities. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, today we're going to begin with the gospel lesson, and we're going to focus on that story of water into wine. But before we get there, I want to tell you a fun story that happened this week. Related to this, Mrs. Macias gets the opportunity to teach our kindergartners about the various Bible stories. And to help her with this, we purchase and have purchased for about 50 years a curriculum from a publisher that gives a children's version of all of the Bible stories. Now, the publisher of this particular curriculum is wonderful. They believe in the Bible. They're faithful in all the things they do. And we're very grateful for them. But sometimes they do things that show that they're not Anglican, which, to be expected. But one of the things is they were explaining this particular miracle, and they were questioning how do we understand this for kids. And the teacher goes on to explain that Jesus did a great miracle to show his power and that how Jesus was divine. And the miracle that Jesus did at this wedding feast was that he converted water into special juice. And somehow that made it more palatable for children. Now the story in the Bible, the story in the Bible, I'm sure Mrs. Messiah said wine.
Yeah.
Good. But it doesn't really take away too much from the story, except that there's a great symbol here in discussing wine that is missed if it is just special juice. Our fear of alcohol over the past 150 years, or through the Prohibition movement, or through the Temperance movement, is not justified in the biblical worldview. But there is something greater in the image of wine that we're going to discuss today. So as we get into the scripture, I want to read just one quick line from the gospel. And then in your bulletin, I have a couple of notes there in the outline so you can see when I'm done and when I'm almost done and when I'm almost done. And if I'm on part two and I start to say in closing, as I often do, you know he's not really almost done. But this morning, water into wine is a picture of glory into glory. So one thing we have to recognize, and we'll talk about this when we get to purification and Candlemass, is that water was a picture of making things clean, whole, or new in the Old Testament. In fact, when God wants to clean up the mess of sin, he rains down for 40 days, and water cleanses the entire world of sin. The story of Noah is how water makes things new. It restored the glory of mankind on creation. Water made life new again. And we can see this naturally in all parts of creation. Water added to plants causes them to grow and to bear fruit. It purifies, it cleans, it washes, it grows. Water brings glory to creation. That's why when God talks about blessings falling on the just and the unjust, he talks about rain falling on the just and the unjust. Water as a picture. Now, here in this story, we talk about water as a picture of purification, because in the cleansing rituals of the Jews, water was made to change us from being unclean to clean. And so the idea of going from unglorious, from sinful, to glorious, or pure, holy, righteous. So the question today, as we go through this section of Scripture, is why, in fact, does Jesus choose this to be his introductory miracle? Why is water into wine such a significant piece of transformation? And why would he choose this to begin his gospel ministry? The first miracle, of course, being at Cana. Why water into wine? And as you can see in your outline, I'm going to put on three different ideas there. The first one is that this is the third day. The second has to relate to those stone containers, those things that are filled with water. And then finally, we're going to talk about the location or the setting by which this miracle happens, which is not a coincidence that it is at a wedding. So third day in stone containers at a wedding, that's the theme and why water into wine matters. Now, water may be glory unto creation, But wine is the transformation of something that was glorious already, the fruit of the vine, the grape itself, from something that was good and a blessing into something even more good. So wine is the elevation of what was already good into something that is even greater. And notice that the picture of wine is that that is smashed and is pressed, resurrects through fermentation into something that has the power to bring joy, happiness, and elation. So the picture at the very base of this, I want you to hear, is that wine is a picture of glory added unto glory. So Jesus is about to manifest his deity by showing how he will bring glory onto what is already in creation. He wants to show that the transformation of water to wine is a picture of what he is doing to the creation. He is going to remake, renew, give new life, reborn creation, bring it and make it more glorious. The purpose of the gospel is not just to escape from creation into heaven. The purpose of the gospel is that creation might be renewed and restored, and that man might be renewed to the greater glory of his original state in the garden. So God picks a fruit from the garden, the grape, and he transforms it into something more glorious. But Jesus takes water and from his miracle transforms it into that new glorious thing. Now, point number two here says the third day. Now, John chapter 2:1 we read this morning says that the third day there was a marriage. Now, the third day is an important sign in the Bible. It's not just a detail. As James Jordan often says, the Holy Spirit does not waste his breath. So if the phrase the third day is included, it's not an extraneous detail. He says it's the third day, not so that we can keep track of, is it Wednesday, is it Friday, but because the third day is an important detail as a part of what the gospel is communicating. Now notice that here at the end of this gospel reading, it says that Jesus' disciples followed him and believed on him as a consequence of this miracle. That he was able to gather his followers and they had trust in his work because on the third day he transformed water into wine. But what does the third day itself mean? Now, John's gospel begins with in the beginning as a reference back to Genesis. John, throughout his gospel, is going to make references back into the Old Testament and use the images and the symbols of the Old Testament to picture what is meant by Christ in the New. So, in the beginning of Genesis, it says, in the beginning God created, and therefore John begins, in the beginning was the Word, equating the God of the beginning of Genesis with the Christ child born in Bethlehem. They are one and the same. We're supposed to recognize the parallel symbolism and picture between Christ the Creator and Christ who was born in Bethlehem. So the third day, when John begins by saying a wedding on the third day means something. So let's go back to our Sunday school lessons where we learned all of the days of creation and consider what was it that God created on the third day? Is the third day when he separated the light from the night? When he gave us the moon and stars? No, the third day is when God gives us trees and seed-bearing fruits. Right? It's the third day of creation when God creates creation as a garden. It is the third day when God gives us the picture of creation as something of fruit. It's the third day that we might say that the opportunity for grapes and vineyards to be planted and grow first appears. It is the third day for the potential of wine in the future to come in existence. It's on the third day that God, the vine dresser, says, let there be grapes. And of course, every other tree and fruit. But most especially for this miracle, it is on the third day that God gives the creation its decoration. It is here on the third day that God gives man, trees, and fruit. It might also be on this day that God creates the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life. It is here on the third day of creation when God sets before his new and very good creation this picture of life. That all animals in their ecosystems, in the biosphere, and all of the system of the world, on the third day, this cycle of life begins. The potential for man to breathe from the trees. The potential for man to eat from the trees. The potential for man to create from the trees. All given here in the new the old creation on the third day. But it is then not a coincidence that the third day is also the day of the resurrection. Christ, who was crucified on that Good Friday, is risen again on the Lord's Day, on that third day. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and 20 describes the resurrection on the third day as the phrase, the first fruits of a new creation. So keep St. Paul and St. John together and say, what did they understand about the third day? John here in chapter 2 says, on the third day there was a wedding and they had wine. And St. Paul says, on the third day when Christ was resurrected, he was fruit of a new creation. Could you imagine the conversations that Paul and John could have had about symbolism in the Bible and how they would put together this picture of Christ being put into the cave, put into the tomb, the stone put in front of him as though he were a seed planted in the old creation. And then on the third day, just as God had created plants and fruit in the old world, here at the resurrection, the first fruit of the new creation is Christ. Now, the parallel between Christ as the new fruit and this picture of Christ transforming water into wine is multi-layered. When Christ sits in the upper room with his disciples, he hands them a cup and he says, this cup is the blood of the new covenant. He takes wine and a chalice around his disciples and says, this fruit of the vine, this wine, this is my blood. I am this fruit of the vine. And here, at the beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry, both sides bookended by the picture of glory added to creation, of creation remade again in the picture of the third day and of wine. I hope it doesn't feel far-fetched today to talk about the idea that John begins in mind that the beginning of Jesus' ministry is the beginning of the recreation of the whole world. The beginning of the kingdom of God here in John chapter 2 is the beginning of God starting through himself the new and second Adam, the new and second creation. And Jesus proving himself, miracle of water into wine, miracle of wine and water poured from his side, miracle of him resurrecting from the dead, the first fruit of a new creation. Christ is our new Adam. The third point here in your outline talks about these stone containers. Now, there's a strange measurement used in the King James that I won't pretend to understand, or I didn't do the research of finding out how much it's worth in a gallon, because I don't think it's necessarily relevant to find out how many gallons of firkin is or how many liters of firkin is. But if you were to read St. Augustine's sermon on this particular section of Scripture, he spends quite a bit of time making the same argument, that it doesn't matter really how big these stone basins were. St. Augustine, I have it there in your notes, says, what the three measures, or the three firkins, but all nations on account of the three sons of Noah. Now, you'll notice in your section of Scripture, St. John writes, two or three firkins, which St. Augustine says is two or three measures of water. And St. Augustine takes this sentence of Scripture and says, two means one thing and three means something. And it's important that John put it there, not because he was uncertain about the size, but because the number two and the number three were meant to be an image of Jesus teaching his disciples and those at the wedding feast. St. Augustine says that the two measurement We're talking about the two groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles, those of the covenant and those outside of the covenant, those under Abraham and those outside of him. Those were the two measurements by which all of mankind can be measured. And so as we lift up the water into the stone pot, St. Augustine says, consider that there are only two ways that history can be measured. Those who are in covenant with Christ through the Jews, and those who are in covenant with themselves and the world. Two people, two ways of measuring. But then what about the three measures, Augustine asks? Two or three firkins, two or three measures. The three, he says, is Christ pointing to the three sons of Noah. Now, at first, this feels like speculation. Perhaps St. Augustine is pointing through the scripture, looking for the number two or three, perhaps in this ancient form, Googling, where does the number three show up in the Bible? Oh yeah, Noah had three sons. It's not that. St. Augustine is not speculating on whether or not three pointed to Noah. But rather, St. Augustine is reading the context here of Jesus taking water and putting it into a stone vessel, and he thinks, ooh, three measures of water? The fullness of water? That's a picture of Noah. When Noah had the fullness of water, 40 days and 40 nights of rain fall upon to cleanse the land, Noah, as a result, was given the promise of the fullness of a lineage, three sons. Three measures, and that all nations would come from these three sons of Noah. So Jesus, here as the greater prophet, Jesus as the greater priest, Jesus as the great king, stands before this wedding feast and says, in these stone basins, consider these two signs. Men are divided into two groups, Jews and Gentiles, but all of us are from one of three measures. We are either a son of one. We are all the son of one of the three sons of Noah. Now, these stone containers themselves are a great symbol, and John will use the picture of stone or rock over and over again in his descriptions of Christ's ministry. But I want you to hear today that Jesus, in using these stone containers, in their picture, before this wedding feast, the purification in these stone was a picture of bringing life into death. To be unclean in this life was to be dead ceremonially, to be separated and cut off from God, from his temple, from his religion. To be unclean was a temporary sense of death. And that through the washing or the purification or through the ritual, by being made clean, you were brought from death to life, from away from God to near God. And so in the Jewish ritual system, these stone basins, empty, were symbols of death. Yet when they were filled with water and used for the purification, they would become tools to bring life into the world. Water purified in these containers of death brings life. And we see this throughout Jesus' ministry. Not only is there a stone covering the tomb when Christ is dead, but there's stone covering the tomb of Lazarus. The stone covers a tomb. But Christ comes and brings life out of it. Now, there are two great symbols here of purification or water from stones that I think you should keep in mind. The first one, Jesus himself calls himself the greater Moses. So it makes sense that if we're going to talk about changing water into another substance and talk about water coming from stone, that we should pay attention to how the Bible uses these phrases and symbols itself. So for example, in the story of Moses in the Exodus, Moses tells us that he turns through God water into blood. The entire Nile River flowing from south to north turns into a river of blood. And then after the Egyptians release the Israelites and they chase them across the Red Sea and they get to where they're going, before they can enter into the promised land, the people of God in their anger and anxiety demand water. And what does Moses do? Pulls water from a stone. Just have those symbols in the back of your mind. If Jesus is the greater Moses, we should expect Jesus to do greater miracles of Moses. We should understand that John, speaking to his Jewish audience, would use these symbols to explain what is it that Jesus is doing here in this miracle of water into wine to inaugurate his great kingdom. If we understand Moses taking his people into the promised land was the beginning of the kingdom of Israel, that Joshua was going to be this great captain of the new people, then the new Joshua, that is Jesus, who is here in the new covenant, as he brings his people into their promised land, into the new kingdom, into the world without end, Jesus uses the same symbols. The story repeats itself. Jesus takes water. And unlike the curse there in Egypt, where the water is turned into blood, Jesus turns water into wine and says, this wine is the blood of the new covenant. The new kingdom, the new blood, the new blessing is greater than escaping the sin and the bondage of Egypt, but rather you will be united with God. You are not just fleeing from slavery, you are being elevated to being one with the king. You are not just escaping working and toil, you are being elevated to an inheritor of his blood. You are made sons and daughters of God. It's not just free from sin, but elevated to the place of child of God, one of the family, adopted and made a part of his blood. And so we see this picture, water into wine. And those purification stones that hold two or three firkins of water, those pictures of stones being death. Think of the stone sepulchres, whitewashed, that Jesus called the Pharisees. Those pictures of death were meant to be us, receptacles of death, stone basins, though washed with water, still dead. And yet Christ, through his miracle, says, his kingdom, his disciples, will be filled with the wine of the new covenant. Glory upon glory, his blood in them greater than ever before. Now, it's important that Christ addresses and interacts with this Old Testament ceremonial system. Because Jesus is coming to, as we read every Sunday, fulfill the law. He's going to make all of the law kept by him. So Martin Luther, writing on this section of scripture, says, for the apostles and their successors alone understand how the law becomes delightful and pleasant through Christ, and how the gospel by faith does not fulfill the law by works. Everything being unchanged from what it formerly was in good works. Jesus, in this picture of water into wine, is saying, here in my kingdom, here in the new world, we're no longer depending on washing by water. No longer is it looking back to Noah and the flood. No longer is it looking back to rituals of clean versus unclean, because there will come a time when the blood of Christ will pour down upon all of his children and make them one with him, and they will need no more washing. For the blood of the Lamb will make them clean, the Bible says, white as snow, washed by the scarlet blood. So that wine, two or three firkins, filling up those stone basins, was a picture of life coming into stone. Where else does the Bible talk about stone but by our hearts? Our hearts of stone are transformed into hearts of flesh. And here in this picture, stone basins full of life, full of wine. Christ is saying, I have come to bring life, not just salvation of us from sin, but life and life abundantly, glory upon glory. Now, finally, in this fourth section, it's not a coincidence that it's at a wedding. This is wedding imagery here for a reason. Point number A, we see Jesus speaking with his mother Mary, and much has been made about the conversation here. But I will focus only on one part. The word woman. Sometimes Bible commentators have said that this is a disparaging word. That Jesus, looking to his mother, says, "Woman, don't you know that my time has not yet come?" Just like when I say to my wife, "Woman, make me a sandwich." No. I would never do that. I'm much better at making my own. No, I'm teasing. But what is meant when Jesus looks to Mary? And he doesn't call her mother. He doesn't call her Mary. He calls her woman. Well, you can see in the notes what I'm going towards. It's the very same phrase that Adam says to Eve as Eve is pulled out from his side. Adam is put into death, a deep sleep. How many times in the book of, or the letter of Thessalonians does it talk about those who are asleep in the Lord? What does it mean? It means they died. Those who are asleep are in dead. Christ is a picture of Adam. Adam, who dies, has his bride pulled from his side. He is brought back to life. And the first thing he says at his resurrection is, "Woman," naming Eve. Which is to say, the beginning of the old creation was the first Adam beginning his ministry with his helpmeet in the picture of marriage. Adam fails to keep his responsibilities, and the marriage is pushed out of the garden. Yet here, at the beginning of Christ's ministry, the beginning at this picture of a wedding, here on the third day, before these stones of death filled with water, Jesus says, "Woman, my time has not yet come." And yet he goes on to use this phrase again. Jesus will call Mary woman one more time in the Gospels. When his arms are spread on the cross, he looks down to see who is there remaining with him. It's not Peter. It's not Andrew. None of those who were eager to serve him or to fight with him are there standing with him, but two remain. There is John, whom he loved, and there is Mary. And Christ, as he is about to pour from his side water and blood, as he is about to give birth to the church through the death of him, through his rib, through that pierced wound, through the blood poured down at Calvary, as Christ is about to give birth and give up his last breath, he looks down from the cross. And he says, "Woman, behold thy son." Notice the both sides of Christ's ministry prior to the resurrection. Woman and woman. Adam and Eve were, of course, the beginning of the first creation. And here at the new kingdom, Christ and his mother, the beginning of the new creation. Second Adam and the woman. Now, some of us will get a little contorted and say, how can someone's mother be the bride and all of this? It's not meant to be an incestuous allusion. Because we read in Christ's description of family in Matthew chapter 12 and 50 that Christ is thinking beyond the limited biological terms. He says, "Anyone who does the will of my Father, he is my brother. He is my father. He is my sister." This is the picture that Christ gives. But our closing thought here is the reaction of the people, especially the bridegroom. The people who receive at the wedding feast at Cana the gift of wine. They say that this is the best wine. Usually everybody waits till the end to give the worst wine, yet here you have given the best. And that's what Christ has done in the creation. Jesus has come to say that his kingdom, that his church, that this covenant, that his work is greater now in the resurrection than it was in the garden. That his work now is bigger than it was in the garden. And yet Christ in his great humility allows at this wedding feast the bridegroom to receive all of the praise for the great wine. They don't look to Jesus, even though the servants knew Jesus is the one who transformed the wine or the water into wine. Yet they all look to the bridegroom and they say, wow, what a great blessing to give this at the end. Which is exactly what Christ does to us. We who are united and made one with Christ by his blood are given the greater blessing. And the world looks to us and says, what a great blessing you have received here on the third day at this wedding. And now, as we close this morning, we hear the words of our Lord Jesus, who doesn't intervene to take credit, but stands aside to let the bridegroom, to let you and I, bathed in the undeserved praise. And just as we read last week, this undeserved praise, this glory, this sonship, just as we read at Christ's baptism, the Father says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus, who did all of the work for us, the glory of his humility, the glory of his suffering, the glory of the cross, the glory of his resurrection is not bottled up for him alone, but rather Christ pours it out and gives it to you. The new creation, the new garden, this new kingdom is given to you. Undeserved, unmerited, unearned. And we receive it by faith, with thankfulness and praise. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the depth of your scripture. We thank you that you have spoken to us both in simple words and spiritual signs. Lord, open up our eyes to see your scriptures through spiritual eyes. Help us to read the Bible as you have given it, in signs and in words. Help us to come to your table worthy to receive the gift of eternal life and great, great glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Our offertory hymn is Jesus, Lover of My Soul. Let us remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive.